Good to see you tonight. Thank you all for gathering to be here to worship God. Visitors included, appreciate you here as well. And I also want to say a special thank you to everybody that's been so kind and helping with our current situation with Mom. And you've heard me thank Liz before. She's not here to hear it, but I'm going to thank her anyway because she's there tonight watching Mom so that Shannon could be here this evening. But she's certainly been a good friend to Mom and helpful every step of the way. She's just got an upbeat personality, I think, that Mom really likes being around, especially during times, you know, when it can be difficult. And so it's been, we've been real appreciative of her. But thank you for your prayers and love for my mom. Well, we're going to continue our series in Job and looking at chapters 28 through 31, the words of Job are ended. And that actually is the last verse of verse 31 where it says that. So Job really still has many things left to say, but this will wrap things up for him. It's like a closure of the cycle of speeches between Job and his three friends. It's not the last words he ever says in the book, for still God will speak from the whirlwind and Job will answer and reply to God. But in regards to his speeches, his dissertations, his homilies, whatever you want to call them, towards his friends, he is now concluding his thoughts. Now there is a fourth friend we've not yet named, Elihu. And he snuck in there somehow, some way. And at the end of Job's speech, he's going to talk before actually God talks. He kind of reminds me of a person that comes into the movie theater a little late and then tries to find a seat to watch the show. I'm not sure when this fourth friend arrives, but we're not to him yet. And so, Lord willing, maybe next week. Well, as you can recall, Job has given his defense as to why God has forsaken him, though Job himself has not forsaken God, he says. He doesn't curse God, but he does strongly disagree with God's choices and wishes he could give his defense before God. But Job still strongly loves God, though he disagrees with God on what has happened. Does that sound familiar? Have we not disagreed with God on circumstances in life that were probably much less serious than those that happened to Job? We need to be careful that we do not charge God with wrong. We must remember, as hard as it is to hear, that God does not answer to us. He doesn't owe us anything. He doesn't, not even an explanation. But in God giving us this book of Job, he shows us that he is aware that we'll often feel like we want God to give us an answer. But he, through this book, is asking for us to trust him through it all. And that he still sits on his throne every day and uses wisdom in every way. So in Job chapter 28, make sure you've got your Bibles open there. And we're going to see that Job takes some time to comment about God's wonderful wisdom and man's search for it. In chapter 28, verse 1, he says, "Surely there is a mine for silver and a place where gold is refined. Iron is taken from the earth and copper is smelted from ore. Man puts an end to darkness and searches every recess for ore in the darkness and the shadow of death." So what Job is describing here is an ancient miner going into some kind of mine shaft. And he's searching for precious metals, precious gems that he might be able to mine from the earth. When it says there, verse 3, man puts an end to darkness, it's describing him using torches or lamps while exploring the mine shaft. For he talks about for ore in the darkness and the shadow of death. It's the idea that the miners are penetrating the underworld, the place where the dead are buried. Verse 4, he breaks open a shaft away from people in places forgotten by feet. He says they hang far away from men and swing to and fro. And so the shaft is away from the surface where the living is. And the miners depend on ropes swinging to access horizontal passageways. All of it to mine the earth for great treasure. It's quite a description given in the Bible. You know, the ancients did some mining, even long before written history. And they would mine for gems and silver and gold and iron. And those things were abundant in the region there in the east. If you think about it, even American history could be described in some of these ways. Similarly, as pioneers, right, traveled west in the hopes of discovering great wealth. Several, quote, gold rushes took place in the 1800s. In 1849, people crossed the country to California, right, to strike gold, to strike it rich. In 1859, 50,000 prospectors rushed to Pike's Peak for gold in Colorado. In 1874, there was another gold rush in the Black Hills of Southwest Dakota. People risked everything to strike it rich, and many of them lost their lives in such a search in the wild, wild West. But even though people have been successful in mining precious things from the earth, they have not been successful in discovering true spiritual wealth, which is wisdom. And it cannot be bought with those precious metals that come from the earth. And so Job says in verse 12, in light of the hard work that the miners do on the earth, verse 12, he says, "But where can wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding?" Wisdom and understanding are used in parallel, just interchangeably. Verse 13, "Man does not know its value, nor is it found in the land of the living." Man truly doesn't understand its value. If men knew its worth, they would search for that more than the mines of the earth for gold. He says, it's not found in the land of the living. You can't dig into the earth and find it. Verse 14, "For the deep says, it's not in me." Right, if the land was to speak. "And the sea, if it was to speak, says, it's not with me. It cannot also," verse 15, "be purchased for gold, nor can silver be weighed for its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or sapphire. Neither gold nor crystal can equal it, nor can it be exchanged for jewelry of a fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or quartz, for the price of wisdom is above rubies. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold." So, well, from where then does wisdom come? And where is the place of understanding, right? If you can't dig for it and you can't buy it, you can't find it here in this land, where is it? Verse 21, "Well, it is hidden from all the eyes of all the living and concealed from the birds of the air." Verse 22, "Destruction and death say, we have heard a report about it with our ears." Right? It's not among the living. It's not among the dead. The point is, wisdom is not a natural attainment to be discovered in the material world. Many have sought for wisdom, to maybe pay for wisdom, and it can't be bought. You think about it, there's a sense in which some are probably trying to pay for it even today. Some have thought that through secular education and philosophy, or religious individuals going to, quote, seminary schools, think that it can be obtained that way. I pay for the course, I get the wisdom. No, one may gain knowledge, but still lack wisdom. Often, the knowledge that they even obtain is just fool's gold. It's not true. I'm reminded of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 19. He says, "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God." We can't hope to go in that route to obtain wisdom. Job contrasts man's ability to discover precious stones and metals with his inability to discover wisdom. Now listen, don't misunderstand me. Job is not saying that wisdom is not found among men, but that it cannot be obtained from the world itself. True wisdom comes from above, James chapter 3, verse 17 says. Amen. And that's what he says even here. Look at verse 23. God understands its way, and He knows its place. Wisdom, it comes from God, is what Job says. You might hold your place here and just look at a few wise sayings from the wise men in the book of Proverbs. In Proverbs chapter 2, Proverbs 2. Listen to here. In Proverbs 2, he says there in verse 1, "My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding." Notice, wisdom and understanding is interchangeably again. You got to apply your heart if you really want to obtain it, right? And he goes on to say, "Yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding," all these terms of great extended effort, diligence. "If you seek her as" what? "Silver. And search for her as" "for hidden treasures. Then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For," listen to this, "for the Lord gives wisdom." For the Lord gives wisdom. He rewards the diligent effort in the search for it. In Proverbs chapter 3, Proverbs 3, look at verse 13. This is a great attainment. You should make it a worthy goal in your life. Verse 13, "Happy is the man who finds wisdom." You want to be happy? Find wisdom. "And the man who gains understanding, for her proceeds are better than the profits of silver, and her gain than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and all the things that you may desire cannot compare with her. Length of days is in her right hand, and her left hand riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and in all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who retain her." So him describing wisdom as this girl that he would obtain, this feminine property, like a tree, right? It's just this beautiful tree. You got to take hold of her. You'll be happy that you have. The Bible even tells us in the New Testament, in James chapter 1 and verse 5, you want wisdom? What do? Go to the seminary schools? No. Go to Florida College? No. James 1, 5, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God." That's where you go. That's where you start. And you search with him, for him, with all your heart. Back there in the book of Job, Job chapter 28, after he's declared that God understands its way and he knows its place, he describes some of, again, God's wonderful creation in the earth. It says, "For he looks to the ends of the earth and he sees under the whole heavens to establish a weight for the wind, an appropriation of the waters by measure. When he made a law for the rain," we talked about that last lesson, right? The clouds and how he holds out the rain until it's the right time. He's made a law for that. There is a natural order. He has made that. And also, what did he make? A path for the thunderbolt. Did you know that there was one? There is. That's why that old saying that lightning never strikes twice is just not true. It's because there's a path for the lightning bolt. If there's the right positive and negative ions, watch out. I mean, the Empire State Building is hit hundreds of times a year because there's a natural order to the lightning bolt, a path. And Job knew it had a path. Other religions just had their deities depicted as just throwing random lightning bolts. But God said He'd made a path, a channel by which it would travel from one place down to earth. This is the God that we should trust and know. His creative power has proven it over and over. So where then does man find this wisdom? How does he obtain it from God? Verse 27, here finally the answer. Then he saw wisdom and declared it. He prepared it. Indeed, he searched it out. And to man he said, "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding." There's the answer. To fear God is to reverence, to honor, to worship Him. And this attitude causes a person to recognize his own limitations and then be willing, not just willing, but joyously willing to submit to God, who is over all things and knows all things. Surely He knows what's best then. So our wisdom increases primarily, listen now, by obedience to God, not by investing in all the unknowns. I'm going to repeat that. Our wisdom increases primarily by our obedience to God, not by investigating all the unknowns. We have a great treasure today in the Bible, which reveals to us the mind of God, at least the portion He shared with us. Question, how much do we study it in comparison to other things? If we were to check our own personal libraries at home or wherever we might keep them, what books would we have there? What would make it the majority of our collection? To see our YouTube history or our Facebook feed, what would it reveal about the various minds that we've been digging in? Is it in the wisdom of men or in the wisdom of God? Friends, study the Bible. It is the wisdom from above. It is the true treasure. We don't realize what we have in our fingertips right here. Some of the past did. You know, this is a book written in ink and blood. So many men died for what you and I have in our laps today because they knew it was a priceless treasure. Job acknowledges this is true wisdom, fear of the Lord. Well, in chapter 29, Job, he longs, we see, for the good old days. If you think about his present condition compared to his former condition, there couldn't be a starker contrast drawn, right? Couldn't be more extreme from up here to down there. And do you remember how he handled it at first when he lost everything? The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But you know, he's not been doing much blessing the Lord's name towards the end here. I mean, he did grant God, no doubt, as the origin of wisdom. But he has also been charging God in some ways, not understanding God, and very almost accusatory in his tone. I mean, look in chapter 30 real quick. These are serious statements that he's making. Chapter 30, verse 20. Job says to God, "I cry out to you, but you do not answer me. I stand up, and you regard me, but you have become cruel to me. With the strength of your hand, you oppose me. You lift me up to the wind, and cause me to ride on it. He's talking about him being like the chaff in the wind. You spoil my success. Those are some serious charges. Job has, he's hit the low of the low, right? He's having a hard time. He accuses God of turning a deaf ear to his cries, accuses God of being cruel towards him, treating him like a wicked person, like chaff in the wind, and knowing God's future for him is to kill him in essence. That's what he says there in chapter 30, there verse 23, "For I know that you will bring me to death." You know that, Job? You sure? 100%. You see, we know the end, right? We know the end of the story. He doesn't know that. That's how he feels in the moment. That's exactly how he feels. What you see is the mounting effect of weeks and months of physical and emotional pain. It wears on us. And Job is really suffering like no other. But, listen now, he still has not cursed God. He would not curse God. He would not do that. But that does not mean he's not sinned in accusing God of wrong things. But he's not been guilty of the wicked life that his friends have accused him of. Job is a human being. And he is deeply hurt. Especially when he thinks about how things used to be. You ever done that? Oh, just a year ago. Right? Just 2 years ago, we were in Yellowstone. We were on a cross-country trip. Mom was well enough. She was with us too. Some good times. So when we read what takes place next, we should see that it's very human to do what Job did. In verse 1 of chapter 29, Job further continued his discourse and said, "Oh, that I were as in months past, as in the days when God watched over me." Listen to that. "As in the days when God watched over me." He's inferring that God no longer does that, right? Ouch. "When his lamp shone on my head, and when his light, by his light, I walked through darkness, just as I was in the days of my prime, when the friendly counsel of God was over my tent." Days of my prime, he says, when he was strong, good, ready for more life, right? God was my friend. He was in my intimate circle and I was in his. God surrounded me like a good, trusty tent. Friends, listen now. This was the hedge that Satan was talking about. God, you've built a hedge around Job. Satan now has removed it. He's taken that away. And Job feels the pinch. He feels the hurt. He feels the sting. But Satan will not win till Job curses God and forsakes him, which Job will never do. Verse 5, he says, "When the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were around me, when my steps were bathed with cream, and the rock poured out rivers of oil for me." Oh, he remembered what it was like to have his children with him. You see how hurt he is? Let me tell you, the loss of one child would be overwhelming. 10 would be unbearable. As we grow older, we often lose much that was our past way of life. Usually things we cherished or even people that we loved. And now presently we look back fondly and say, "Oh, I wish... I would really like, I hope I can be like it was in those days. I had it all." Especially the simple times with our loved ones. You know, parents who lose children, especially this is so, you just don't, quote, get over it, but you have to learn to live through it. It's also possible to lose the hope of a preferable death. No doubt Job did. Before he was stricken with this disaster, he thought he would live a long and prosperous life and then pass away peacefully, surrounded by his loved ones at his bedside. How do I know that? Because he says so. Look here in verse 18. Then I said, I shall die in my nest and multiply my days as the sand. My root is spread out to the waters, and the dew lies all night on my branch. My glory is fresh within me, and my bow is renewed in my hand. He said, I shall die in my nest. The nest represents his bed or his home, where he's secure, comfortable, like a little bird. And he envisions his family there surrounding him. The verse 19 there, my root is spread out to the water. It's kind of like Psalm 1, remember verse 3? The tree planted by the waters spreads out its roots. It should always be nourished and cared for. This is what his life he envisioned for it to be like for him near the end. And indeed, that's the natural order of things, right? The parents die before the kids. And that's not what he experienced at all. Where he talks about his glory would still be with him. Fresh within me, my bow is renewed in my hand. His glory not stolen, his bow renewed. It's respect for all that he had accomplished in life with the help of God he's talking about. That now would be the pleasant time to pass from this life to the next. He would give glory to God in such a transition. But life didn't turn out the way he envisioned at all. This sadly is true for many, if not most. You know, one may learn one day that their mental sharpness is degrading. They've been told maybe they're going to have dementia or Alzheimer's, and it's starting to develop. One may get a call about an accident or a fall that took a loved one like that from them instantly. One may learn of a health issue that will eventually claim their life, but not until they first go in a very terrible, terrible way like ALS, Lou Gehrig's disease. Their glory snatched away. Meanwhile, some die with little to no suffering. I heard of an elderly Christian woman that lived a long life. She was healthy, rarely sick. She just went for annual checkups. One Sunday, she went to morning service. Then she went to a baby shower for one of the during the afternoon. And then at evening time, she went to evening worship Sunday night. And then she passed away in her sleep that night. What a way to go. We might envy that. However, for most, it is not like that, even for Christians. Someone once said the golden years are not too golden. This is where the writings of Paul no doubt would have helped Job, and they should help us today as well. In Philippians chapter 4, you have the Apostle Paul considering his circumstances. In Philippians chapter 4, we know he's been imprisoned. Wasn't sure, will he live, will he die? What has he learned? Well, in Philippians chapter 4, there verse 11, he says, not that I speak in regard to state, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. That is, God will place me in different situations and circumstances of life. And I've learned to be content whichever one I'm in. And it's not just like to put up with, but it's like I can still find an expression of joy in these circumstances, whatever they might be, even if it means to suffer need. And then he says these powerful words, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Paul believed regardless of the situation, God would help him through them and give him the strength that he needed. Paul also remembered that this world wasn't his home. In chapter 3, verse 20, he says, "For our citizenship is in heaven." And that's what I'm pressing towards. Verse 12, "I've not already attained or already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me." Verse 14, "I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16, Paul, we know he had a thorn in the flesh. Paul, we know he had some ailments and some difficult circumstances, perhaps even poor eyesight. There, verse 16, it says, "Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man's being renewed day by day." How is that happening? Well, he talks about our light affliction. Verse 17, it's just for a moment, but it's working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. "While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Oh, it's so hard to do that, isn't it? Because we just know this life. We can touch, we can see, right? And we observe, and that's our world that we know, what we observe, our observable world. And he's saying the challenge of the Christian is to not place your weight of living there, but in the things you can't see. The things you must accept by faith. Trusting God. These writings of Paul were not revealed in Job's day. And we see that Job did bless God at the beginning, but towards the end he's heard, isn't he? In the good old days, it can do that to us. But remember, for the Christian, the best days are yet to come. And they're not here. And we have to hold on to that in faith. Let's turn back to Job. We've got one more section we want to cover tonight. Job chapter 31. In Job 31, this section is the last line of defense for Job. And it embodies, this chapter is a wonderful chapter. It's beautiful. It embodies all that men should aspire to be or to become. A whole sermon could be preached from chapter 31 alone. I know, because I've done it. Sometimes you hear of the Proverbs 31 woman. This is the Job 31 man. It speaks of his honesty, of his care for others, especially the poor, him being fair in all his business dealings, good even to his enemies, not wishing for them to fall. But what we're going to do tonight, for sake of time, is to key on two things that are very important for men, for women as well, but especially for men. And this is where Job starts in chapter 31. Verse 1, "I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman?" Job was pure in heart and faithful in marriage. He says, "I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why should I look at a young woman?" Verse 4, "Does he not see my ways and count all my steps?" He knows that God can verify all of these things, that they are so, that he had kept his commitment, because God can see everything. Verse 6, "Let me be weighed on honest scales, that God may know my integrity, if my step has turned from the way, or my heart walked after my eyes, or if any spot adheres to my hands, then let me sow and another eat. Yet let my harvest be rooted out." See, Job was saying he was innocent, even on the inside place, where only God could verify was true. And he tells us what he did to get there. There, verse 1, he speaks about a covenant he made. A covenant is an obligation between two parties.
What were the two parties? Job and his eyes. You see, Job was a smart man. He knew the flesh of men well, being one. And sometimes eyes can go where they should not go, and they need correcting. So he really made a vow to himself that I'm going to look away when I'm tempted to lust. Self, I'm making you a promise. That's what I'm going to do. Making a covenant with my eyes. If I begin to see a young woman and start to lust, that turning away, I'm going to look away. Now think about this. If it was not a problem at all, if this was a non-issue, if it was not hard to do, then why did Job need to make such a strong commitment to it? You see, this was even something that Job as a man recognized could be a struggle. That's why he needed a covenant. You see, you don't see passages like this in regards to women. Women are wired differently in general than men. Not to say they couldn't be tempted by their eyes, but there's a greater temptation for men. It's more problematic for them, and hence the need for a covenant. Might be a real good idea, right, men? In Matthew 5:28, Jesus made it very clear, men, watch out. Watch out. Matthew 5, there, verse 28. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her in his heart. And he says that the consequences, verse 29 and verse 30, can cause one to lose their soul in the end, which would be very foolish to lose your soul over the weakness of an eye. Which ultimately really is a weakness in the heart, isn't it? And Jesus did say this adultery was in the heart. It was not actual adultery. I've heard some teach that to say now it can give a spouse grounds for divorce. No. Actual physical adultery requires at least two people present. It's kind of like God said of hatred, it's like murder, but not actual murder, right? It's hyperbole to get one to see that this sin leads to greater and greater sins, worse and worse things. And it's as if you're committing the act, but it's in your heart. And Jesus says, I know your heart. And as we've been studying Romans, one who's a Jew, he said, a true Jew is a Jew inwardly from the heart. That's where it counts with him. Now think about David. Where did all the troubles begin for David? We talked a little bit about him this morning. In 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel 11. There, verse 2. Then it happened one evening when David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful, listen to the word, to behold. The word behold means to set your eyes upon. He was staring. He didn't make a covenant with his eyes. He didn't start to turn away. Job would have. Here's where Job was superior to the man with God's own heart, right? Men, sadly, can disappoint and fall, even one as favorable as David. If only he had done what Job had done with his eyes. Well, he wouldn't have made the next step. You see, David, before he committed adultery in his heart, didn't he? Which then led to physical adultery. That's why Jesus stops it. He nips it in the bud. You don't get here if you don't get here. Now this, back to Job 31, kind of leads to the next point. Job was pure in heart, but he was also faithful in marriage. Look there in Job 31, verse 9. Job says, if my heart has been enticed by a woman, or if I've lurked at my neighbor's door, then let my wife grind for another, and let others bow down over her. For that would be wickedness. Yes, it would be iniquity deserving of judgment. Now, the term used for woman in verse 9 is different than the one used in verse 1. This one now is referring to a married woman, whereas verse 1 wasn't. And he's saying, in essence, that he would not lurk, waiting for the husband to leave so that he could go in inside and be with this woman. He said, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to lurk at my neighbor's door. He says, verse 11, for that would be wickedness. Iniquity deserving of judgment. The ESV says, for that would be a heinous crime. I like what the New American Standard Version says, for that would be a lustful crime. Listen, verse 12, for that would be a fire that consumes to destruction and would root out all my increase. It would destroy everything in your life. Did it not do that for David? They did not suffer consequence after consequence after consequence because of his adultery to Bathsheba. God has been warning us men about this for an awful long time, a very long time, many millennia. In Proverbs chapter 4, look here. Proverbs 4, listen to the warning over here. Verse 7 and following. We'll start at verse 7. Proverbs 4 and verse 7. No, let's go to chapter 5. Proverbs 5, verse 7. That's what I'm looking for. 5, 7. He says, therefore, hear now, my children, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Remove your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house. There's lurking at the door of the neighbor's house. Don't do that, lest you give your honor to others, and your years to the cruel one, lest aliens be filled with your wealth, and your labors go to the house of a foreigner. He's saying, in essence, being indebted ultimately to the one that you had cheated and swindled. I mean, this could come with great crushing crimes, judicially, but of course, spiritually. Verse 12, and I say, I have hated instruction, and my heart despised correction. I have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to those who instructed me. I was on the verge of total ruin, in the midst of the assembly and congregation. So drink water from your own cistern, and running water from your own well. Should your fountains be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets. Listen, he's not talking about water. This is a euphemism. He's talking about men, stay faithful to your wife. Don't disperse your waters abroad. He goes on to say, verse 17, more plainly, let them be only your own and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. The sin of adultery, sadly today, is downplayed. It's just an affair. Just a fling. It's romanticized in TV shows and movies. And look what that has done to our society. Look at what it's done to souls. Hebrews 13, verse 4. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but adulterers and fornicators, God will judge. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Yes, God will judge it all one day. The Bible says that He is coming in His wrath upon the sons of disobedience. And so, husbands and wives, keep your love alive and seek to satisfy each other's needs by knowing that your body belongs to them and theirs to you. And that will help you avoid situations and temptations. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 3. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourself to fasting and prayer. And then come together again. Why? So that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. He knows how God made man. And he knows that man can begin to burn. And so part of the reason why he made a helper comparable to him was for this marriage union. The man owns her body and she owns his body. And this will help Job, it helped David, it helped all of us as well today too. You know, it's wonderful when you see Christian couples who have been faithful to each other in their 50s, you know, 50-year anniversary, you know, Rich and Marie, 38 years. I mean, that's amazing. That's a blessing. But then you see 50s, 60s, 70s. It was Joe and Kathleen Thorpe. I think they made it to their, they were in their 70s, if I remember correctly. Over 70s. That's the way it should be. To have this faithful partner in life, helping each other get to heaven, sharing your experiences, sharing your shortcomings, sharing your joys, sharing. But it can all be wiped away and destroyed if men, we don't keep a covenant with our eyes. Job loved his wife. Job was faithful to his wife, even with his eyes. Perhaps some need to purify their hearts as David did after he had made his great debacle in sin. Do as David did and ask for God's help. David said in Psalm 51 and verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew in me a steadfast spirit. God would do that for David, and he'll do that for you and I as well. Well, if you still have Job 31 there open, you'll read the last verse of Job 31. The very last line is verse 40. Thus, the words of Job are ended. Job stopped his talking. Now he rests his case. Job was a faithful man to God inside and out, and we can see why Satan wanted him so. May we grow in our faith to be as strong as Job inside and out. May God bless us too when times of temptation come to throw in the towel and to give up. When we also long for the good old days, help us to remember God is with us even in these present days, even today, cheering us on to keep running the race. For you have heard of the perseverance of Job. Let's keep running. If you're here this evening and not a child of God, begin your run by becoming a Christian. Repent and be baptized. Have those sins washed away. And they will be. If as God's child you've slowed your walk, gone back into sin, well, don't lose heart. Like I said, I think in Job's accusations, they were so strong. No doubt in my mind, he also crossed the line as well, but he did not forsake God. He would repent. You'll see that later on at the end. He repents in dust and ashes. And if you repent as well, from the heart, the Lord is gracious to forgive. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing?
Door is standing, patiently drawing near, entrance within demanding. Whose is the voice I hear? Sweetly the tones are falling, open the door for me. If thou wilt heed my calling, I will abide with thee.